May God make us good stewards of the time that we have. What a reminder there from James that our life is just like a little vapor. It's here and it's gone. And what are we going to answer for before our Lord about how we used our time in life? So thank you for that reminder this morning. Take your Bibles again this morning if you have them with you, and you can open them back to the book of Luke. I know that there are some visiting with us today who haven't been with us, and we are studying through the Gospel of Luke and have been now for, not yet two years. We're getting close. This morning we are at the end of Luke chapter 22. And so our passage for this morning is Luke 22, verse 47, down through the end there in verse 71. We will read that passage together in just a moment here. This is a sober section of Luke. We've come now to the portion where he is recording for us what happens to Jesus in these last moments of Jesus' earthly life. The gospel writers, as they record this, really give a significant portion of their writings to these last hours of Jesus' life. And in that, we see how important these things are for us. And so we want to come to them with the right mindset, as these are serious and sober things that we think about. I was thinking of an old hymn that we don't have in our hymn book. It's an old hymn called The 99. And in that hymn, Elizabeth Clefane tells the story, really, that Jesus tells in Luke 15 about the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them is lost, and he goes out and he searches for that sheep until he finds that little lamb, and he brings him home rejoicing in that. And she tells the story of that throughout the hymn, but I'm drawn to her description in the third verse, where she describes what the shepherd endured to rescue the lost. And listen to some of the words here from the third verse. She says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." You know, it's a privilege for us to read, to study, to think about what we're going to think about this morning, about what Jesus went through as he's going to the cross. And I'm grateful for the Word of God that we have and what the gospel writers record here for us. But we must also admit as we come to this that there's an element that we read here that we just don't understand. We don't know how deep were the waters that Jesus went through. And we really don't know how dark was the night that he entered. And really we see here in the passage before us this morning that Jesus willingly goes into the darkness of this night to rescue the lost one. Just to set the scene for you, if you've not been with us, in the context of what we've already studied here, this is at this point now, very late into the night, probably early on Friday morning. Earlier that evening, just after the sun had set, Jesus had had a very special meal with his disciples, a Passover supper, in that they had commemorated looking backward to God's deliverance of his people at the Passover. But that was the final Passover supper because Jesus himself would be God's perfect Passover lamb. And in that meal, Jesus instituted now the Lord's Supper, which is observed, and we shared that together last Sunday. And then in that meal, Jesus dismissed Judas to go out and to really fulfill the purpose of betraying Jesus that he had already been planning. Jesus then, after Judas was dismissed, shared a number of things that were on his heart with his disciples. And then they left the upper room and they crossed the Kidron Valley just outside Jerusalem, and they went up on the Mount of Olives there, and he went to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And last week we listened in as Jesus prayed, as he wrestled in agony at the thought of bearing the cup of God's wrath in the place of guilty sinners, the cup that you and I deserve to bear. We notice that Jesus left that garden in victory. Love had won the day. He knew that there was no other way. The way of the cross was the only way for him. And so he rose from prayer, a willing sacrifice. He admonished his disciples one last time there in verse 46 to watch and pray. Be careful, temptation is coming. And then verse 47 picks up the story here. It tells us in verse 47 that what happens while he's speaking there to his disciples. So look down in your Bibles with me. We'll read this passage together, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those who were around him saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who was the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. We just pause together now and ask the Lord to help us as we think about these verses together this morning. Father, the very fact that we have in our hands your word this morning is a measure of your grace to us. Your grace is your kindness that we don't deserve. And this morning, we don't deserve to have your declaration of who you are and what you've done for us in our hands. We know that there are people around this world who don't possess the precious privilege that we have this morning. So thank you for that grace. But Lord, we also would admit that James tells us that you resist the proud and you only give grace to the humble. And so we need this morning to humble ourselves before your word that we might receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Lord, unless you speak to us, this time is a waste. Unless you, by your Spirit, minister nothing will be accomplished of any eternal value. We long to hear from you this morning. As was played for us in the offertory, prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Looking at this passage this week, I was reminded of what it's like to watch a play or to watch a movie. When you see that, you know that a play or a movie is divided up into little sections, scenes we sometimes call them. And if you're watching a movie, you know that sometimes one scene will close out and the camera will fade to black, and then it will open up on another scene where something different is being showed. And I think I found myself thinking through this passage in terms of that as though it was being filmed on a camera. The first scene is really a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane here where Jesus is betrayed and he's arrested. The second scene is a scene outside the courtyard of Caiaphas's house where Jesus is denied. And the third scene is a scene in the courtroom where Jesus is tried before a group of men. I'd like, if we can this morning, just to think through this passage in terms of that as though we are watching this played out in these three different scenes. So scene number one is Jesus' betrayal in the garden. Betrayal in the garden. For the last hour, Jesus has been agonizing in prayer with tears, with, I think, bloody sweat, as we were thinking about together last Sunday. The hour of his betrayal had come. The stillness of the evening on the Mount of Olives is now broken by a crowd of people who are making their way up the Mount of Olives toward the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is. This crowd is composed of a number of different people. There are the chief priests. Those are the ones who bargained with Judas, gave him the sum of money to betray Jesus. There are temple officers. These would be temple police. There are elders. Those are some members of the Sanhedrin. I'll explain to you in a moment what the Sanhedrin is. There are scribes, and there are some Roman soldiers. And they're coming with swords, and they're coming with torches, and they're coming with clubs. Verse 47 makes it clear that as this crowd is coming up the hill towards Jesus, it's being led by Judas. The gospel writers just refer to him this way as one of the 12. What a reminder that is, that he, the betrayer who's leading this group, was once one of this group. He belonged to this group for the last 3 years. He had seen all the miracles that Jesus had done. He had listened to Jesus preach. He himself had ministered. This is one of Jesus' own from within, and so this betrayal is so very personal. And then it seems as though if it could not be more personal, it becomes more personal. Because the sign of betrayal is a kiss. This kiss is a kiss that's often practiced in other cultures today, a greeting that would be a kiss on the cheek. Of all the signs that could be designated as something to point out who is the one who should be arrested, why did Judas choose a kiss? It seems as though even here, the personal nature of his betrayal is seen. Perhaps Judas had greeted Jesus many times with this kiss before. Think of just what he's doing here, how close he comes to Jesus, even in this betrayal. If Jesus has just risen from prayer and if he has just sweat great drops of blood, then his face and his beard would be wet with his sweat and with his blood, and Judas would now come and kiss the very blood which could save him. Darrell Bock, in his commentary, makes a significant statement about Judas's betrayal. He says, "Sometimes the strongest enemies of Jesus are those who grow up in his shadow. Sometimes it's the ones who are closest, the ones who have been around the things of God the most, the ones who know all the answers, the ones who look the nicest, who become very enemies of Jesus." Judas's kiss here is anything but kind, anything but respectful. And so I'm struck by Jesus' response to him there in verse 48. I mean, if someone was coming to betray you and you knew it, would you allow them to come up and kiss you? I wouldn't. I would say, get away from me, you betrayer. Don't touch me, you faker. But what does Jesus say? Verse 48. He simply says to Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a question to make Judas think. Really, Judas, like this? This is the way you've chosen to betray me in this very personal way with a kiss? How ironic that the kiss of friendship would now be the kiss of death. And Jesus, in this instance, is calm. He's confident because he is in control of all that's happening here. He has just risen from prayer saying, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way for you to save your people other than for me to bear this cup, then Father, do it that way. But not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus knows that he must now go to the cross. And this is just the beginning of all that must take place. And so he's calm. The disciples, on the other hand, are not so calm. They're not so confident. As the mob is approaching and they have their swords and they have their clubs and they have their torches, the disciples begin to wonder if this is their time to defend Jesus. And you see them asking there in verse 49, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, when I say defend Jesus, I put it in quotes, okay? Because think about it. Who are these disciples? And what are they really going to do? They have among them two swords. And here is coming a crowd of people. Among them are Roman soldiers. What are they going to do? Before Jesus is able to answer the question, Peter, we find from John's gospel, grabs his sword. And he takes a hack at probably the person who's closest. It's the servant of the high priest. He manages not to get him on the head, which I suppose is where he was aiming, but he does manage to get an ear off. And Jesus, in this situation again, is in complete control. This is something which I think could have immediately become a battle. And if that were the case, the disciples would have been harmed, perhaps killed. And Jesus does not let that happen. More than that, in just a matter of hours, as Jesus is taken and he's brought before Pilate, he's going to be accused of being someone who's a rebel, who's an insurrectionist, someone who's causing problems for Rome. And if there would have been fighting here, they would have had a lot of evidence to say, and see what he just did? And Jesus allows none of that to happen. In great authority, he stops this, and he picks up the ear. I suppose it's laying on the ground if it's not hanging by a thread, and he puts it back on. Just a moment, Jesus' hands are going to be bound. I think that they will remain bound probably until they're unbound for him to be nailed to the cross. And the last act of his free hands is to take an ear of an enemy and to put it back on. Struck by his mercy, his love, his kindness, which is clearly seen here. Who is this Jesus? Who else responds to enemies like this? He's already taught, love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Now he demonstrates what that looks like. Jesus has already questioned Judas. Judas, like this, you're going to betray me like this? And then he turns to the leaders, these religious leaders who have organized this mob with Judas, and he has a question for them as well. Essentially, his question is the same. Like this? You're going to come and arrest me like this? You're going to come with swords and with clubs and with torches? Really, like this? Who do you think I am? You think I'm going to run into the darkness of the night and you'll need the torches to chase me down? You think I'm going to fight back? I mean, think about it for a moment. If Jesus chose to fight back, The other Gospels tell us that he says here to his disciples that he could have at his disposal in a moment 12 legions of angels. And you showed up with swords and clubs? Think about it. Jesus, in these last moments of time in this last week, has seen these religious leaders much. He's been in the temple. He's been teaching. We've watched the dialogue with them. And he says to them, really, you could have arrested me at any moment in this last week, but you didn't. Because you don't have the courage to arrest me. And you know why you don't have the courage to arrest me? Because you're afraid of the people. And now you come like hypocrites in the darkness to take what you cannot have in the light. And Jesus willingly yields himself to them. He says in verse 53, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Your dark actions and the darkness of this night are being fueled by a greater, deeper, unseen darkness." Yes, all of that is so. And in this hour, that darkness flexes its muscles. It shows its strength. And he says, it does look like you are getting the job of darkness done. But Jesus, in speaking of this as being simply an hour, reminds us that the darkness of evil will soon end. Just as the darkness of a long night ends as the sun comes up, so the darkness of evil's reign will end when Jesus, the Son, comes up. And he shows that he is victorious over all that evil may bring against him. Evil may have a short time to flex its muscles, but it is just a short time. Friends, whose side do you really want to be on? So Jesus is betrayed and he's arrested. And I think if we can think of this in terms of a film or a video, as the camera fades to black, we would see the disciples in the darkness there just fleeing for their lives. That's scene number one, betrayal in the garden. Scene number two is denial in the courtyard. Denial in the courtyard. The quietness of the Mount of Olives is replaced, I think, by the bustle and the activity of a courtyard at Caiaphas' house. It's still the middle of the night, probably in the early hours of the morning. It's still dark. But with all the commotion of the night's events, with Jesus having been brought to this location to be questioned by Annas, and in just a few hours to be questioned again by Caiaphas, people are busy. They are scurrying about. Messages are being sent. Servants are being dispatched to do things. There's a lot that needs to happen in just a matter of hours. This is a busy place. And into all of this busyness in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house sneaks Peter. Here he stands as one who's watching these events take place. Luke tells us in verse 54 that he's following Jesus, but he's following him at a distance. I think that Peter is probably here in this occasion and at this place really because he loves Jesus. And I commend him for that. But with that love is a mixture of fear, because he knows that just a few hours ago, Jesus has told him, "If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." That's in John chapter 15. Those last hours of what he shares on his heart. And Peter has just watched a man who's done nothing wrong. He's not broken any of Rome's laws. He's not broken any of the laws of Judaism. And he's arrested. And Peter begins to think, if this is what they've done to Jesus, will I be next? And so he's following Jesus, but he's following from afar. And I think even as the gospel writers record Peter's distant following of Jesus, surely it speaks of his geographic location to Jesus, but it also is an imagery of what's happening in his heart, that there's a distance, a bit of something that's in between, something that will be a cause for temptation for Peter. Jesus had just warned Peter about this. He had said to him earlier that evening, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He desires to take you and to shake you." And now that moment is here. Peter is tempted in a very serious way here. not just to follow from afar, but more than that, to deny Jesus. When you read it, you kind of marvel at this. I mean, it's just a girl. What's she going to do? She's the doorkeeper. What's she going to say? But her observation here makes Peter panic. He's standing near a fire that's been kindled to warm himself, and in the glow of the firelight, she stares at his face, and she begins to think, you know, that guy looks familiar to me. I think I've seen him before. And finally, when she puts her finger on it, she says, verse 56, this man was with him too. And Peter finds himself saying what he never thought he would say. I mean, earlier that evening, he had said to Jesus, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. See that in verse 33. And now, his boldness is gone. And he says to this servant girl, verse 57, woman, I do not know him. There's something about temptation. When we give in to one sin, it makes it easier to give in to the second and the third. And so when the question comes again in verse 58, another person says to him, you are one of them too. Peter probably wasn't quite as surprised to hear himself saying, man, I am not. By the third time it comes, he's committed. He has his story. He's told it. He can't back out now. And so when the question comes in verse 60 about him being present there, or verse 59, certainly this man was also with him. He's a Galilean too. His accent, that Galilean accent, I know that it betrays him. Peter responds there in verse 60, man, I do not know what you are talking about. The other gospel writers tell us that he gives his best acting performance of all here. He responds in oaths and he responds in cursing to make the point, I don't belong with him. Peter is maybe wondering if he's convinced even himself at this point. And then in the kindness of God, two things happen. The first thing is there's a rooster that crows. Not all that unusual, but for Peter it is, because it brings to mind the words of Jesus earlier that evening, that when the rooster crows, he will have denied Jesus three times. The second thing that happens, verse 61, Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's all it says. I don't know where Jesus was at this point. We know that Peter's in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. Is Jesus perhaps in a room near there with an open window when he turns and looks through the window? Is he perhaps up on a balcony which overlooks the courtyard and he can see down on what's happening here? Is he perhaps being led out for the formal meeting of the Sanhedrin to be tried? And as he's being led, Peter has just said all of this. I mean, if Jesus has heard him, can you imagine Peter's shame? I don't know where Jesus was, but I do know that his look was enough. He simply turned and looked at Peter. And upon seeing that look, Peter knew all that he had done. He knew that he had just betrayed and denied his Savior. He knew his sinfulness, and he was broken over it. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Friend, what a look that must have been. I wonder if you realize the gaze of Jesus will find you too someday. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who is sufficient to stand before Jesus in that gaze on that day? You know, none of us are sufficient. Your only safety is to be safe in Christ, to be, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When Peter saw the face of Jesus, he knew his sin. He mourned over it bitterly. And I think that this is probably the difference between Peter and between Judas. Both of them make serious errors on this night. But did you notice that when Jesus questions Judas, "Judas, like this, you're going to come betray me like this," that Judas comes and he does it anyway, thinking nothing of the consequences. But when Peter denies Jesus, Jesus simply looks at him. And Peter knows that what he's done is wrong. He's broken over his sin. He repents of it. And John chapter 1:21 tells us that he confesses three times his love for the Lord. Jesus restores him in that passage read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Friends, I hope you know that Christians are sinners. We are, as Pastor Young used to often tell us, that the church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. John Owen rightly said, "The seeds of every sin are in every heart." We are sinners. We know that to be true about ourselves. The world around us knows that to be true of us as well. So the question for us is, how do we handle our mistakes? What do we do when we sin? Surely, that's the difference between Peter and Judas. Anyone can be sorry for being caught. But Peter repents. He goes out and he weeps. There's a demonstration of a change in his lifestyle. How encouraging it is for us, if we're to follow the story of Peter all the way through, to see that here one who in fear denies Jesus is, by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, which is not too far beyond this, is standing up and he's preaching in boldness. He who once said, "I don't know that man," is now saying to people, "Jesus is the Christ." And he preaches and people believe. What an encouragement that God uses broken, ruined people like us. Friends, when you sin, I hope like Peter here, you repent. You confess to God your sin, that you make it right with him, and if others are involved, you make it right with them, and you seek to walk in obedience again. That's one of the marks of a genuine believer. Surely Peter shows us here that it's easy to belong to Jesus when all is good in life, when we're at home in the privacy and we're safe and all is well. It's easy to profess our love for the Lord. But at other times when we stand out of the crowd, when we don't fit in, when the world is against us, it's far more difficult to stand for Jesus. Surely our accent will betray us. If we belong to Christ, he's changed our lives, and the way that we look and the way that we talk and the way that we act is going to betray us to a watching world as one who doesn't fit in, one who doesn't belong. And when that happens, will we respond in fear and denial like Peter here, or respond in faithfulness? Young people, I was thinking of you this week in light of this. My heart goes out to you. Growing up in this world as someone who's young, I think in some ways seems more difficult than when I grew up not that long ago. You face struggles and temptations that are very difficult. And the world will always be going in a current away from God. And if you follow them, you will always be tempted to drift from God. So I pray that you will learn a lesson here from Peter. May God grant us all the courage to stand and be known as one who follows him. So scene one is the betrayal in the garden. Scene two is the denial in the courtyard. Scene three is a trial in the courtroom. Innocent until proven guilty is really one of the foundations of our judicial system. That presumption of innocence guards the person who's being accused in their trial and in their treatment. But no such presumption exists in the minds of these Jewish leaders here. They have presumed Jesus to be guilty. And you can see that in the way that they treat Jesus. And you can see that all throughout this trial and his arrest. All of this gives them the opportunity to do what they had so long to do for so long. They wanted to murder Jesus. and you see that taste of blood is in their mouth. It's no surprise then that this hatred of Jesus spills out in every process of the trials. It seems as though, if you study this, that there are six different trials of sorts that Jesus goes through before he's taken to be crucified. There are three that are Jewish, and there are three that are Roman. When Jesus is first arrested, he's taken, first of all, to Annas. Annas is not the high priest, but he was a former high priest. He seems to be the one who still has the power, the authority, the control to do what he wants to do. He's running things from behind the scenes. I think Annas questions Jesus while Caiaphas works busily in the night to gather up all of the people for the Sanhedrin so that they can actually try Jesus. Caiaphas is the current high priest. He is the one who has the authority to try them. And Jesus would be tried before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men plus the high priest. The high priest was the leader of the Sanhedrin. It was the final ruling authority for Jewish people, for the laws of Israel. It would be something like we might see the Supreme Court. And so Jesus has a questioning before Annas and then a questioning before Caiaphas. Both of those are in the night. It was illegal for them to question, to have a trial at night. And so there would have to be a third questioning, a third trial before the Sanhedrin. That would be a formal trial to really enact upon what they had already decided in the night, to rubber stamp their decision. That's going to be just after daybreak. And during all of this attempt to have these trials at night to try to convict Jesus of wrong, they find that things really are not going their way. Jewish law required that there would be two witnesses at least that would agree. And the witnesses can't agree. And so finally, Caiaphas is supposed to be the impartial judge, but he acts as the prosecutor. He stands up and he questions Jesus, putting him under oath, asking him to answer a question. You see the question, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Jesus' answer, which we'll get to in just a moment, leads to the outrage of the Sanhedrin, charge of blasphemy, the sentence of death. Those trials are in the night. And it seems that somewhere in this process, Luke tells us, verses 63 through 65, as they're trying to manufacture evidence to murder Jesus, there's a point where Jesus is mocked and he is beaten by the men who are holding him, perhaps these officers of the temple. Luke describes that scene here. It's an ugly scene. Perhaps, I don't know the timing of all this and how it works out, perhaps this is after the two night trials as they're waiting for day to dawn so that they can take him for the formal trial that's going to last. He's turned over for a moment and he's beaten and he's mocked. They blindfold him. And as they beat him blindfolded, they taunt him. "Prophesy," they say. "Who was it who hit you that time?" How sadly ironic it is that Jesus is the one here who's being accused of blasphemy. He's innocent. And the ones who are guilty of blasphemy are the ones who are beating and mocking God. How ironic again it is that the one whose eyes are blinded is not blinded to those who hit him. "Tell us," they say, "who it was who hit you." There will be a day when he will say who it was who hit him. He is not blinded to these things. The blinded ones are the ones who are beating Jesus here. The blinded ones are the ones who profess to see. They are blinded in their rage, blinded in their rejection of Jesus. And friends, it's still the same today. It's always the same. So many who profess to see, who profess to know that Jesus is not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, are blind. Well, they have their intellect, they have their rationalization, but they ignore so much of what can be seen. And among this group of people who was beating Jesus, if they were there at the arrest of Jesus, just this night they would have seen two miracles. Number one, John tells us that when they came in the darkness to arrest Jesus, they're asking, or Jesus asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," to which he responds, "I am he." Remember that name? I am, from the Old Testament? I am. And John tells us that when he says this, they all fall over backwards on the ground. By the power of his voice, he knocks them down. And then just a moment later, he takes the ear of Malchus, the servant, and he puts it back on his head. They would have seen two of these miracles. And then, now moments later, they think that he doesn't know which fool has just slapped his face. How ignorant of them. How sad that those who profess to see are the ones who are truly blind. Friends, as we share Christ with other people, we need to keep this in mind, that the fact is that they simply are blind, just as we once were blind. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see unless God opens their eyes. So pray that God would open their eyes. This is why Jesus has come. This is why he is allowing his face to be beaten. He has come to remove the veil from blinded eyes. Finally, this passage shows us the questioning of Jesus in his trial. The question is asked there in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now really all of Luke's gospel has revolved around this question, who is this Jesus? There have been evidences throughout the gospel that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior. Only the blind or the willfully ignorant cannot see this. And so Jesus responds as he does there in verse 67. "If I tell you, you will not believe." And that's true. And he says then in verse 68, "If I ask a question, you'll not answer." Okay, there's no more time for dialogue. If I just tell you, yes, I'm the Messiah, your minds are made up. If I ask you some questions to get you to think, your minds are still made up. John chapter, or Luke chapter 20, we had watched the religious leaders in Jesus dialogue back and forth with all these questions. There are questions that they are just unwilling to answer. And then Jesus tells them that a change is coming. A change is coming. Notice he says at the beginning of verse 69, "But from now on." Yes, it looks as though Jesus has lost. It looks as though he is the weak one and they are the strong. It looks as though he is the guilty one and they are the judge. But Jesus reminds them that what you see in this one moment is not necessarily true and it will not last. "From now on," he says, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." There's more to the story here. And the more to the story is this, that Jesus is the true judge, not Caiaphas. And that Jesus will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he will rule and reign and judge from that position. No man would have dared to have the right to walk right into the Holy of Holies in the temple. That would have been a blasphemous declaration. Jesus here declares more than that. He says, "I have the right to go right to the right hand of the Father in heaven and judge from there." As if they need a confirmation, just a clarification, they then ask in verse 70, they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he responds to them by saying, "Yes, I am." Literally in Greek, it's reflected in some other translations. It's this, "You say that I am." And really what Jesus is doing here is he's putting it back on them. "When you stand before me, when I judge you, you have no excuse. You've just said that you know that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "And I won't disagree with you. I won't disagree with you. What you are saying is right. I am." They have now all the evidence that they need. They're ready to convict him. They're ready to send him to his death. As I thought about this week, I just marveled at the fact that this is such a sad passage, because the ones who long for justice are treating Jesus so unjustly here. These enemies of Jesus have made up their minds. They've decided that he's not who he claims to be. They've rejected him. They've denied him. They've beaten him. They're now ready to be rid of him. They have the audacity to sit in judgment over Jesus, when the reality is that he is the one who will sit in judgment over them. Friend, the reality is for us this morning that God allows you to make that decision as well. You can make up your mind about what you're going to do with Jesus. Who is he? What are you going to do with his authority in your life? You can reject him. You can deny him. You can, as it were, stand in judgment over him. But have you considered the consequences of his judgment over you? This is a passage which displays, I think as Luke records it here, several responses to Jesus. And really, I'll close this morning just by inviting us to think about this. As we hold up the mirror of God's word in this passage, in what way do we see ourselves here? There are three groups of people that we've seen. There's Judas. Outwardly, he looks as though he's committed and faithful to Jesus, but inwardly, his heart is far from Jesus. Does that sound like you? Then there's Peter. Inwardly, I think his heart loves Jesus, but outwardly, his life betrays that fact. Does that look like you? And then there are the religious leaders. Both inwardly and outwardly, they hate Jesus. And they're ready to reject him and stand as judge over him. And Jesus reminds them, this is not the end of the story. There will be a day when he will judge. So the question before us this morning is, where are we in relation to Jesus? Can we bow together in prayer as we close?